Last time we left off with Jacob under the direction of God Almighty, telling him to go down to Egypt, as this was his will for him and his family. This was all the result of the severe famine that gripped the whole section of the world at this time. Their only escape or salvation was to come to Egypt and to buy food, lest they perish. And God had sovereignly orchestrated this by sending Joseph ahead of them to be his man in Egypt. And here he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams and became Pharaoh's administrator to implement a plan that would save the world as well as the fledgling family of Jacob there in Israel. In the past, God had called one man, that would be Abraham, and promised that he would make a great nation from him and his descendants. The making of the nation was a very slow process in coming to being. Because Abraham was called when he was 75, he had to wait another 24 years for that first child, Isaac. So this was a slow process. Abraham waited a long time for that one child, but that promised child eventually did come. He was Isaac. Isaac married Rebekah, and they bore Esau and Jacob. Esau was rejected because Scripture tells us he was a profane man. He exhibited no faith concerning spiritual things. Thought they were useless. Well, Jacob, although the rascal that he was chosen, and not because he was so wonderful, but because he had faith, and that's the difference. God honors faith in the life of the sinner. Although Jacob was chosen, Jacob had many lessons to learn in life, but God, in faithfulness, brought him along, gave him 12 sons by 4 different women. These 12 sons are the centerpiece of the life of the story of Joseph. Joseph is one of those sons, and we've looked at this in some detail. Jacob's problem was always trying to handle his problems via his flesh and not trusting God nor his word. And I'm sure all of us can identify with that, as all of us tend to do that from time to time. We fall back in the flesh. We think we can handle our problems instead of just trusting the Lord and casting our cares upon Him. Okay? One night he wrestled with a man until the break of day, and that man was God himself. God had to cripple him physically so he couldn't manipulate things on his terms and trust God to provide for his needs, and he did. So he's had an up and down, hard lessons in life, just like all of us need to grow and to spiritually mature. But now through the providence of God, God has brought the whole family down to Egypt to cloister them in this area called Goshen here. So Goshen, Ramses is in this section. They had lived up here in Hebron, and they have made this trek down. They're in Egypt, amazingly. Okay, the land that Joseph had selected, where they would be in the world, but not of the world. We looked at that last week in some detail. So our story opens today in chapter 47 with them meeting with Pharaoh. So let's look here at these. I've got a number of verses here on PowerPoint, or you can look in your Bible and follow along, whatever. But here we see here in Genesis 47, 1 and 2. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have possessed have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen." And he took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. So Joseph, along with 5 selected brothers and their father, stand before Pharaoh at this initial meeting. Now this meeting was a very important meeting, friends. It was as if perhaps you and I had a chance to go to the White House and meet the president. A very important meeting in your life or in my life. Never had that happen to me. But the question we might ask is, why only 5 brothers were selected here? That's a good question to ask. Well, one commentator stated, the 5 who stand with him are either the most impressive, so Pharaoh would see them as a desirable addition to his kingdom, or the 5 least impressive, so they would not present any threat to Pharaoh or his kingdom. But the passage tells us nothing about who he selected or why he selected just these 5. But the conversation did come around to chapter Genesis 47, 3 and 4. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" Joseph knew that would be the topic of conversation. And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds. both we and also our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks. For the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. So as requested by Pharaoh, the brothers explain their occupation and why they have come to Egypt. And they also request permission to dwell in the land of Goshen in these two verses here. So let's look at the next couple of verses in our passage. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my flocks here again. So there's this meeting that transpires, and again, we want to glean again from these couple of verses. Pharaoh's decision is rendered to Joseph. Notice now, he turns to him, not directly to the brothers, as he grants their request to live in Goshen. Pharaoh then asks if there are any competent men among them that Joseph could place over the care of his livestock as well. I mean, Joseph has a great testimony here with Pharaoh. There's no doubt about that. So I put on your handout there for a minute, what is the significance of Pharaoh's words here and what he said? And these are kind of lengthy, so I'll try to round them up here for you. I didn't make these really easy for you to put down, but let me just look at these for a minute together. Well, they reflected Pharaoh's respect and influence that Joseph had in the nation concerning his wisdom to store the grain for the famine that they were now in. Joseph had an impactful testimony on Pharaoh and on the nation of Egypt. And Pharaoh is really moved by this man because he sees the wisdom of God in this man. Secondly, as I think of what's transpiring here, Pharaoh gives Joseph's family ownership of the land of Goshen. Can you imagine that? They didn't hardly own any land in Canaan land except the cave of Machpelah where Jacob was going to be buried, where Abraham was buried. But Pharaoh now gives Joseph's family ownership in the land of Goshen. You think Egypt would honor that today? I don't think so. Okay. Why? Because of what Joseph had done in saving Egypt. So Pharaoh basically says, you know, this is all on me. I can handle this. You can just relax. I'm giving you ownership of the land of Goshen. And number three, because of Joseph's wisdom and insight as an administrator, perhaps his brothers also have such skills. This is Pharaoh's thinking. And if so, why not place them over my herdsmen and flocks? Since Joseph has been a blessing to his administration, and he has been, why not use these men to be a blessing concerning his flocks? That's a good thought here. So we've looked at these first few verses here in Genesis 47. Let's move on to this next section. Jacob now meets Pharaoh in 7 through 12 here. Okay? So in 47:7, then Joseph brought his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now this is kind of a reverse order thing here that's happened, and I'll show you why in a minute. You know, Pharaoh, the leader, the greatest empire of the world in that day, and Jacob, the family head of God's chosen people, is there. He's the head of the Jews. And the father of the man who saved the world physically at that time. So two great men here are standing there. But obviously, Pharaoh being the leader of this whole nation, of the most powerful nation of the world, is the greater of the two men here in from the world's thinking here. So amazingly and culturally, the greater Pharaoh should be the blesser of the lesser Jacob at these kinds of meetings. I mean, isn't Jacob just a guest here? He certainly is. So this is absolutely amazing. And let me give you some background on what I'm saying here. For example, when Abraham met Melchizedek, when returning from the slaughter of the kings who captured and kidnapped Lot and his family in Genesis 14, Hebrews 7:1 says this. For this Melchizedek, notice he's king of Salem, and Salem is the name for Jerusalem. He's priest of the Most High God, he's the greater, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings. He met him and he blessed him. Who did? Melchizedek. Melchizedek met Abraham and blessed him. Blessed Abraham here. Now, this passage in Hebrews 7 goes on here to say, in the next few verses here, in verses 4 through 7, now consider how great this man Melchizedek was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who would come after him, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren. Though they have come from the loins of Abraham, but he whose genealogy was not derived from them received tithes from Abraham. That would be Melchizedek, and blessed him, Abraham, who had the promises. Abraham had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser Abraham is blessed by the better Melchizedek. So that's what it says in Hebrew about this. And we're looking back here in Genesis 47 about how Jacob now is blessing Pharaoh here. This is absolutely amazing. And you would think that that's how it should be here as well, but it's not that way here. So what are we seeing here? Jacob's attitude before Pharaoh is humble, yet positive, as he blessed Pharaoh. Okay? He blessed Pharaoh. Now the question for us to ponder here is, why did Jacob bless Pharaoh in verses 7 through 10 and following here? Some possible reasons. Here's three I'm going to give to you. Number one, his attitude reflected thankfulness for Pharaoh's hospitality and favor in allowing his family to come and to dwell in Egypt. That's a possible answer there. Secondly, he is thankful for how he has treated Joseph, his son. And he appreciates it and is humbled by it. But I guess this last answer is probably my best answer. Blessing Pharaoh was the one thing that he could do for Pharaoh. I mean, he's representing God, right? There's no doubt about this. So what more could he do by way of expressing his appreciation? That's the question. Isn't this what God wants his people to be in the world today? What's that? A blessing. Not a pain in the butt, but a blessing, friends. And so my question is for you, are you a blessing in your sphere of influence here? Are you a blessing in your sphere of influence? You know, gratitude and humility can reflect how God's grace has influenced and blessed you. Gratitude and humility can reflect how God's grace has influenced and blessed you. But of course, one needs to know the Lord and His goodness and blessing before he can reflect that, right? So I was thinking of some verses here. I came up with Psalm 34, 8 through 10. Here's a summary. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. God wants us to be a blessing for Him, and He has blessed those who are willing to put their trust or their faith in Him. So friends, if you want to be a blessing, you must first experience the great blessings to you from God. And this would be by responding to the greatest blessing possible. Okay? That of responding to God's love to you. So I'm going to put a few verses up here that reflects this. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the good people? No, He died for the ungodly, people like you and people like me. For scarcely will a righteous man for one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God, He demonstrates His own love towards us. Now this is a blessing. And that while we were still sinners, while we were stuck in sin and couldn't save ourselves, Christ died for us. So these verses again reflect the fact that what a blessing this is. Why is it? Because Christ died for not the good people, but for stinkers like you and me. Christ died for us on behalf of us on the cross. And this is absolutely amazing. So the question is, are you a blessing in your sphere of influence? Because have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and blessed is the one who trusts in Him? God wants to bless you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Now, When God called Abraham and Abraham responded in faith, God said he would make him a blessing. Okay? And that's why when Christ died for you and he paid for your sins and the Savior is the Savior of the world, he died, he was buried, he rose again, and he lives now to intercede for you and to bless you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But as I was thinking again of Abraham in Genesis 12:2, God said to him, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, Abraham, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Abraham, you're going to be a blessing. Now, how was that? Well, verse 3 tells us, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, that's a loaded statement there, friends, because all the families of the earth, that means even those living in the church age today, can be blessed if they would put their faith in Abraham's God and that they could be saved by grace through faith. And that's what God wants for you. God's grace is such a wonderful thing, is such a wonderful blessing, that God wants to bless you with the life that God the Son has provided for us on that cross as He died there for us on that cross. He's saying, you will have a descendant that will be a blessing to all the earth. And again, Jesus Christ was that blessing because He provided salvation by grace, or His unmerited favor. We didn't have to do anything, but Christ came and died for us, and He did it 2,000 years ago. So you can get in on it by grace through faith today. It's that simple. Now Joseph, again, as we think of him in our story, he was a blessing in the past, wasn't he? So you're open here to Genesis 47. Turn back with me to Genesis 39:5 here. Let's look back there for a minute. And we'll see how Joseph was a blessing here. Genesis 39, verse 5. So it was from the time that he was made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. Why? For Joseph's sake. And the blessings of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Why is that? Because of Joseph. Because Joseph had been a blessing and God was with him. That was absolutely amazing. And that was absolutely good. Let's look at Genesis 41, 38 through 42. Let's look there. Okay? Genesis 41, 38. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this man? Speaking about Joseph. And whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you are, sir. Notice the respect that he gives him here. You shall be over my house and all my people and shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. Well, that's a blessing here on this guy. And obviously, Joseph was a blessing to Pharaoh, and he's giving him this authority because of that, verse 41. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Wow. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. You know, Scripture, as we turn back now to Genesis 47, alludes to this in many places. Let me show you a few. Proverbs 11:11. But the blessings of the upright, the city is exalted. Okay, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. So you can be a blessing here in the Twin Cities, in your community, in your neighborhood, in your sphere of influence, as you have walked with the Lord and you are righteous in His sight here. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, that's true, and is a blessing to that nation. America has been truly blessed. But sin is a reproach to any people. Okay? Sin is definitely a reproach to any people here. Okay? And the New Testament tells us in Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse them. A couple of verses later in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things, and I've added, be a blessing in the sight of all men. God wants you to be a blessing. He doesn't want you to be a pain in the hind end. He doesn't want me to be a pain in the hind end. But that all depends upon how we respond to God in grace and how we depend upon Him and if we choose to walk in favor with Him. Okay? In verses 19 through 21, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, being a blessing again, that's what I'm reading into this, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So let's ask ourselves, as I've dwelt here on this point here, are you a blessing? Am I a blessing in my sphere of influence? Am I a blessing to this church, in my neighborhood, to my family, to the people where I work, or not? You can just put that in there as well. Am I a stepping stone, a channel to God's love, a blessing, or am I a stumbling block to the people around me? And that's why you need to make evaluation and take heed to yourselves about that and ask yourself, Lord, you've blessed me tremendously by sending your Son to die for me. My sins are forgiven once and for all because of what Christ has done, even though I've committed some whoppers in the past. And hopefully that isn't true of you now in the Christian life, but it can still be true of some people in the Christian life. But have I been a blessing? Have I yielded to you? Am I depending upon you? Am I being the person that God would have me to be? Or are people hanging their head? Or am I hanging my head in shame in light of all this? Do you want a hero to follow, friends? You read the story of Joseph. He's a hero. And he can be your man to follow in light of all this. Okay? So as we go back now to Genesis 47, let's look at verses 11 and 12. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Notice Pharaoh's orders here. They were following the leadership and the government of the land. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number of their families. Wow. Second point. Because Joseph had been a blessing to Egypt, Joseph settled his family in the best of the land of Egypt, along with supplying adequate provisions according to each family's needs here. This is amazing. So life begins here with this fledgling nation, which is Israel, which settled now in Egypt, in Goshen, and it's all because God had prearranged this. God had put Joseph through the mill, and he had suffered, and God has exalted him now. And again, Joseph even tested his brothers, and they're all here by the grace of God. We looked at a lot of things here in this story. Okay, so the storyline shifts now in the middle of this chapter to his meeting his responsibilities during the famine in verses 13 through 26. Okay, so as we think of that, let's look at verse 13 for a minute here. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine here. Now, I'm going to make a comment here, as it's not on my notes here. Notice that they're in the land of Egypt, but this Jewish family is there, so we're looking at that. But the writer here, Moses, keeps adding the land of Canaan here in this story. And why would that be? Because everything in God's story concerning God's chosen people revolves around that navel of the earth called the promised land, the promised people, the chosen people of God. And they just happen to be here now in Genesis 47 in the land of Egypt. Now that doesn't mean there wasn't life in North America someplace, South America, in the Pacific, in China. I'm sure there was. But for our instances and for God's concern, God focuses in His Word back to the nation of Israel, His chosen people, because they are important in this story. So I was reading this and I was seeing that, you know, they keep talking about the land of Canaan here. It's add on. And it just dawned on me that God is saying, but my people are now in Egypt. So I want you to notice, I'm adding this on because this is important in your thinking in regards to these things. Okay? So, again, as I think about this, the question is, what does it mean that the land languished because of the famine? That's what we're saying, seeing here in the end of verse 13, the land languished. It means to waste away, to totally dry up. This famine is so severe, this whole geographic area is hit by this famine. And God knew it when He created everything about this. And it's wasting away. If they hadn't come down to Egypt, if Joseph hadn't gone there ahead of them and provided this and was able to interpret the dream, and God sovereignly hadn't given him the wisdom to do all that he did, they wouldn't be able to survive because the land is wasting away. It's totally driving up. It's in the imperfect tense, which means it kept on doing that, is the idea of that. Okay? It kept on doing that. All right? So my first point here now is this. Because of the severity of the ongoing famine, Joseph turns his attention to his administrative responsibilities in Egypt. He had responsibilities to tend to. Yes, he's Pharaoh's administrator, and he's seen there's problems going on. His family is now settled in there in Goshen land. But there are other problems that he has to address here. Like what? Verse 14. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan. Notice, both are mentioned again. For the grain which they brought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Now notice, Joseph isn't lining his own pockets here with this money, as oftentimes would happen when someone would come to power and use their power to pocket their own money. And they say when the presidents take their office, they own you know, maybe $4 or $5 million. When they get out, they're worth $500 million. Now, how did that happen? That's what I want to know. How does that happen? I don't know how that happens here, but it seems to have that happen there because, again, everybody who's the president is a sinner, including the president we have now and the presidents we've had in the past. And that's why we've had a system of checks and balances, and even at our state level, so that the governor just can't call these executive orders and do whatever he wants to do without running it through the legislature. Although he's been doing that, and that's kind of what's bothersome to me about a lot that's going on here. Okay? Number two, although the food distribution in Egypt was overseen at a national level by Joseph's skill as an administrator, it was not a national handout like welfare so often is today. Okay? Welfare does not always create industrious, hardworking people. Sometimes too much is given away, and this can make people lazy, complacent, even expecting government to solve their problems in life. Instead of their hope being the Lord in life, it's Washington, it's the county. And this is not good. So, and they're saying, in effect, why isn't the government doing such and such for me, whatever that would be? You know, the people, again, in South Minneapolis want the city to, and the nation to rebuild what they'd burned down, which is very, very unfortunate. And it bothers me. Okay, it bothers me. Let's not get on that. Let's keep stay on focus here, Dave, and keep teaching what we're looking at today. Okay? But Joseph's wisdom allowed him to see the needs of the people. What did they need? They needed food to eat. But he just didn't give it away. They needed to work. They needed to pay for their food, just like you and I do even today here. The government then was not the same as our government today. He sought to help them, not just hand out food or give it away. Now, sometimes that is needed, okay, at first, but may actually hinder the people in the long run. So let's look at this next set of verses here and see what's happening and going on here. I've got them right here on PowerPoint. Genesis 47 through 15 through 19a. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt, the banks failed. In the land of Canaan, notice Canaan's another add-on there. All the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed, the banks are closed." Okay? Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for their horses, the flocks, the cattle, and the herds, and for the donkeys. Let's stop there a minute. If the money's run out and the food is running out, and they're going to have to now slaughter the horses, the flocks, and the cattle, and they're just going to rot away because they're not going to be able to distribute that meat. That's going to complicate the problem even more here. So instead of just letting all that die, Joseph is wise enough to say, well, since you don't have any money left, why don't you bring your livestock to buy food? He's making them buy the food, and we'll see what else is going to happen here. Let's pick it up here again and say, thus he fed them with bread, notice now, in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my Lord that our money is gone. My Lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Beginning of verse 19, why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land here? Okay? So my third point here sums this up here. When their money ran out, they paid the next year with their livestock, then their land the year after, and lastly, they're willing to become Pharaoh's servants in order to survive. I mean, this speaks somewhat well of this people here. I mean, you might think, well, they didn't have any choice. This is where they were at. I understand that, okay? But let's stop here for a minute and think about this. There's always been people with physical needs in human history, just like there are today, friends. There's no doubt about that. But in God's theocracy, this would be installed later here. The law provided for the widow and for the poor. They didn't have a democracy, a republic like we had. A theocracy means God rules, and he gave his laws to his people, the Ten Commandments and the other facets of it. And through that, the people would be provided for, even those that were poor or that were widows or that couldn't provide for themselves. So let's look at that for a minute. In Leviticus 19, 9 and 10, God says to Israel, when you reap the harvest of your land at harvest time, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Gleaning means to go over it again and get it all. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape into your vineyard. You shall leave them for who? The poor and the stranger. So God, even in his theocracy, provided welfare for the benefit of the poor and the stranger. And God says at the end of this passage, I am the Lord your God. This is the way it's going to be here. Okay? Now this was the way God provided for the less fortunate, the poor and the stranger. And in Deuteronomy it says this, when you reap the harvest of your field and forget a sheaf in the field, the sheaf of grain there. We forgot to pick it all up. You shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work in your hands. So when you beat your olive bearers, you shall not go over the boughs again to get every olive. Okay? And when you... It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. You can see what I'm emphasizing there. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Now, we're not there in our story yet, are we? We're to remember that you were a slave, and we can remember that we were lost in sin and a slave to sin in the past in our life as well. Therefore, I command you, speaking to Israel again, under the law, that this is what you are to do. Don't forget hard times. People need a helping hand from time to time. And if we remember the story of Ruth, we studied them where Naomi and her husband had gone to Moab. The sons married two women of the Moabites. They all died. The men all died. And then they came back to Bethlehem. And what happened when they came back? Her mother-in-law, Naomi, said to Ruth, where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Notice, blessed be the one who took notice of you. Somebody there in Bethlehem has been a blessing to the poor and needy people. And that's why God wants to use you to be a blessing. He wants to use me to be a blessing. And that Who is that guy? So she told her mother-in-law, whom she had worked, and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And we know the story. We read it. We studied it. Boaz would become Ruth's husband. And then they would have children, and David would be one of their descendants, and eventually the Christ would come through this amazing union again. But again, he says, blessed is he, is be the one who took notice of you. And Boaz had taken notice of her. Why? Because the law said that they would provide for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, the poor, the less fortunate. And again, friends, we have laws to help people with that as well. Okay? Some other passages that I'm just going to mention here in light of all this are Psalm 41:1. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in his time of trouble. Now, again, this is written to Israel under the law. But again, in the New Testament, Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. He tells the Thessalonian believers, you should aspire to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business, and you need to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside the faith, and that you may lack nothing. Notice God was going to provide for them if they would lead a quiet life, they would mind their own business, and they would work with their own hands. So they had to work. That's what the New Testament here is teaching about these people. People were to work if they wanted to eat. And there's always been poor people who need assistance and real care, a helping hand, but don't help them so much that they can get so comfortable that they can get lazy. Okay? That's why God has a balance here, and the Spirit of God wants us to be workers, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, even in the New Testament. Paul later in his second epistle says this, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. We were the example, the apostolic team, Paul and others. So we were not disorderly among you, as some, it seems, in the Thessalonian assembly were disorderly. We have anybody like that here in the Twin Cities? We do. Okay? They're disorderly. Who do not eat, we're not to eat, and we didn't eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, nor because we have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So again, we are to work. That's God's principles. There's just no doubt about that. God wants you and I to work if we can. And we're not to sit on our butts. We're not to be lazy. We're not to be busybodies. We're to take care of our own, and we're to provide for our own. Okay? So as we think of that, Joseph and his care and responsibility sought to help the people in Egypt. Let's look at Genesis 47, verse 21 here. Look in your Bibles. I don't have it on PowerPoint here. What does he say? And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Okay? He moved them into the cities. And this would help with the food distribution because things were getting worse and worse as time went on. So the question is, who was exempt from all of this land and paying that didn't have to pay? Well, it would be the priests. Again, the priests of Egypt. Look at verse 22. Only the land of the priests did not he not buy. For the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh. Now notice, just because they were priests, they didn't get everything that they wanted. Notice this, okay? They had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh. So Pharaoh, who is the king of the land, is taking care of his pagan priests. That's an amazing thing. And they ate their rations, which the Pharaoh gave them, therefore they did not sell their lands. Okay? So this is important to see. They were given rations. They didn't get to eat whatever they wanted. They didn't get, an overabundance. Everything was rationed. This is a very difficult time. So not even the priests gained weight during the famine, as they only got their allotted portions. So with all the people suffering from the severity of the famine, and the people in their possessions mortgaged to the max, what did Joseph do? Well, we see that in the next couple of verses here. Then Joseph said to the people, indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Notice who got the benefit? Pharaoh got the benefit. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh, four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households and the food for your little ones. Okay? We're getting down on the story here. When all hope seemed lost, Joseph gave seed to the people to sow their land. Now, Joseph is thinking here. He's thinking about the future. He knows how difficult this is. He knows what he has left. And he knows how long this famine is going to last. So the question I put on your handout is this. Since they had nothing to pay with, what would this cost them? Well, we saw it right in that passage there. 20% of whatever they harvested. At harvest time, 20% would have to go to the government. Four-fifths would be theirs to keep for food and seed for the future. And one-fifth would go to Pharaoh as a tax. As a tax. You can't get away from those taxes, can you? Question is this biblical that for what Joseph did here? Is this biblical? Well, let me give you a few examples here as we want to talk about giving here for just a minute. I'm running out of time here. Israel paid a 10% tithe tax to support the king, priests, and temple in the Old Testament. Now, that was true for believer and unbeliever alike. If you lived in Israel, they taxed you 10%. Don't you wish that's the way it was today? We're not living in a theocracy. Israel lived under the rule of God, so that's what they did, and that God had to provide that for those people. But Jesus told us we're to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's, right? So I was thinking about that in the New Testament. What does it say? In Romans 13, 6 through 8, it says, for because of this, and that would be the first seven verses in Romans, which we're not going to take the time to look at this morning, but I'm saying, for government rulers, because we're living under a government, you also pay taxes. Why do we pay taxes? Because they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Now, all authority is absolute authority of God, but God has delegated his authority, and nationalism would call for governments, and we live in governments today. Okay? So Paul says, render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Custom to whom customs are due. Fear to whom fear is due. Honor to whom honor is due. Owe no one anything except, and we're talking about this on Wednesday nights, to love one another. Why should we do that? For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. That's why. Okay? So, and I would say this, you know, as we think of this, but offerings were over and above the tithe or the tax. You know, we live in a government today where we pay federal income tax, state income tax, real estate tax, sales tax. Every time you buy a hunting license, a fishing license, your car license, you pay a tax. So 10% would just be wonderful. We're paying probably close to 50% in America. Brace yourself for that. I mean, I don't want to knock anybody out of their chair, but that's kind of what we pay today. There's a lot of taxing going on. But God still tells us, what are we to do? Render therefore to all their dues. Taxes to whom taxes? Customs to whom customs? That's kind of the system we live under. And again, this is where government comes in. But offerings, which were offered to God, even in the Old Testament, were over and above the tithe or the tax. Okay? So, question is then, I put on your handout, are we to tithe in our giving today? And I would say this, nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to tithe, which was 10%. What does God's Word say? And we teach this every week as we think of our giving. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 9. Let's turn there. We may not get far. We're not going to probably get done today because our time is gone here. But let's go to look at these verses in 2 Corinthians. We teach these every Sunday morning so that you can know what you're to give and how you're to give. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And that's why we're trying to cut the offering down so that you only give what you give is unto the Lord. Okay? In 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 8. Let's look at verse 9, 6 here. But this I say, that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Now this is farming terms. If you put, one seed in every hole versus three seeds or four seeds in every hole, the person that puts three or four seeds in every hole is going to reap a lot more than the person who puts one seed in every hole. That's just a fixed principle, whether you're farming, planting, or giving. Okay, so we want to understand and we want to note that. Let's look at verse 7 here. Here's the guidelines for giving today. So that each believer, give as he purposes in his heart. That means you decide how much you give. We're not slapping a 10% on you or a 20% on you or a 40% on you. You decide when it comes to making an offering or your giving how much you are to give. Verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes and chooses in his own heart. But don't do it grudgingly. I got to throw, four bits in the plate that goes by. I just hate it, but I'm going to do it grudgingly or of necessity. People are watching. I want them to see what I give. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God gave cheerfully and totally for you and me. This is absolutely amazing. So you decide what you give, and that's why you can give thankfully and you can give generously. I always tell people, if God has been generous with you, you can afford to be generous in your giving and the support of His Word in life. And what is the basis of all of this? Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you in your giving, that you always, not sometimes, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work in your giving here. This is amazing. When we were a Bible study in Duluth, before we were ever a church, Pastor Radke would come down on Thursday nights and teach us on Bible studies. And there was a tin can out there just to put giving in. We got a tin can back there. Sometimes people give on that. And he would kind of challenge us to give. And that's my job, is to challenge you to give. What you do in your own house and before the Lord is your business. I'm not trying to look over your shoulder. I'm just trying to challenge your thinking here. But he used to say this, before you were saved, and I related to this very well, if you took your wife out for an evening, let's say, make this real simple, let's say you went to a movie, you went out after and had a pizza or a sandwich, a couple of beers, you came home and you had to pay a babysitter for her time, what do you think that would cost you? And I thought, probably $75. You go out and spend the night with your wife, and if you have a couple more beers, you can drop $150 before you even blink, And that was how I lived before I was saved. That's what we did. And I was thinking, that really challenged me, because we were in the Methodist church. I just hated to give a few bucks. I hated it. And then I got saved and God just opened up my checkbook. It was absolutely amazing how He did that. Okay? So he used to say, well, why don't you just start with that? He says, because I think coming here to hear the Word of God is much more beneficial and edificational for you and your family than to go and watch a Hollywood movie, have a few beers, and eat a pizza. What do you think? And we'd say, yeah, that makes sense. And that's how the church in Duluth got started. Just thinking just like that. Remember, how you sow sparingly or generously, you will reap. That's a fixed principle. And if you think that's too much, back up one page and look at chapter 8, verses 9. $75, Pastor, are you crazy? Okay, let's look at verse 8. 8, 9 we want here. Not 9, 8. 8, 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became absolutely poor, becoming a human being, coming to the earth and dying on the cross. Why? That you through His poverty might become spiritually enriched, as we have the opportunity again to ponder that and to think about that. God gave what? He gave everything He had. He gave His Son to die for you and me. Pastor Rack used to also say there's two kinds of people in the church, those that come, serve, and support the hearing of God's Word, and those who stand around and let them. And everyone falls into one category or the other. So you can take heed to that and think about that. Okay? Our time is gone, but let's finish one more here. What was the response of the Egyptians to what Joseph had done here? Okay? Did they whine about what it cost them? Did they say that Pharaoh should give them food for free? That's what many people in America think today, especially those who are on welfare, especially second-generation welfare recipients. They often have no incentive to better themselves. They are content to sit on their butts and let the government take care of them while they burn down our poor city, our wonderful city here. Okay? So what did he say here? Okay? So they said, "You have saved our lives." Notice the attitude there. "Thank you, Joseph." And they were glad they could do this. "Thank you. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." We're willing to be servants and slaves because we're still alive today. Everyone else around us is just dried up. They're gone to pot. Amazing. So they saw Joseph as a savior, not as a despot demagogue who stole everything that they had. And I trust you sense that I'm not trying to say that to you. You decide what you give and you do it as unto the Lord. You do it for the glory of God because one day you're going to stand before Him and you're going to give an account just like I'm going to stand before Him and I'm going to give an account. And that's where we'll stop here today. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll continue on here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace this morning and again for your word, your Son who died for us, Father, for the price that was paid on Calvary's cross. And we thank you again for what we've learned here this morning. By your grace, Father, give us what we stand in need of each day and that we might live our lives for Jesus Christ. We might respond in faith. I want to pray again for Kristen, Father. We think of her in the hospital here. We trust again that the doctors there will give much wisdom and helping her by the grace of God. We might pray for her regularly as a body of believers. And we realize again, we care for her. We love her. We just want the best for her in your life as well. So thank you, Father, that again, for the word of God as we've looked at this. And give us grace even as I think of next time, looking at the death of Jacob and what that will entire. And we thank you now. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, we're going to sing this last song.